Continue. This is a lengthier reading tonight because I'll be reading the whole of this chapter. And as you're turning there, you know what this is all about. This is the account of the golden calf. So let's pray, ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His word. And if you're inclined to, you can stand for it. But again, I let you know it's a lengthier reading. You may be seated for the reading tonight. But let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we gather together tonight to worship that you would guide us by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we would see light, in your truth we would find freedom, and in your holy, holy, holy will we would discover peace through Christ our Lord. Help us as we think upon this important and yet dark occasion in redemptive history. Help us to see ourselves even, but to see especially Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, our reading tonight, Exodus chapter 32, and we begin at verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out from my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There's a beautiful hymn, and I don't know what tune goes to it, just the lyrics of it, written on this whole chapter. What an interesting chapter to write a hymn on. And it's a hymn that begins with these words. It's actually the title of it as well. When Israel heard the fiery law. When Israel heard the fiery law from Sinai's top proclaimed, their hearts seemed full of holy awe, their stubborn spirits tamed. Now you remember that. We got to go back to chapter 24 and the giving of the Ten Commandments there when they received the law of God and how they responded to that, what the people said. They responded to Moses having heard the Ten Commandments, having heard the law, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. And we will be obedient. Their stubborn spirit seemed tame. But then Moses, remember he had a number of times he had to go up and down that mountain. But then Moses went back up the mountain and he entered into that thick darkness, that glory cloud where God was. And over the course of the next 40 days, he received the plans for the building of the tabernacle. And while God was giving these plans over this period of time, while giving these plans to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, plans, as we have seen for some time now, plans revealing God's grace, plans revealing God's love, plans revealing God's heart to be near his people, to be with his people. And we've seen that that tent was a gospel tent, and it was filled with gospel furniture. As God was doing all that, revealing his heart there on the top of Mount Sinai, what were the children of Israel doing at the foot of Mount Sinai? Well, they were revealing something too, revealing their sin, revealing their rebellion, revealing their hard hearts. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture of them, but also of us. The hymn I quoted a moment ago goes on to say, Lord, what is man and what are we to recompense thee thus? In their offense, our own we see. Their story points at us. From Sinai we have heard thee speak, and from Mount Calvary too. And yet to idols oft we seek. While thou art in our view, some golden calf or golden dream, some fancied creature good, presumes to share the heart with him who bought the whole with blood. And so, yes, there's sadly much of ourselves in this story, much of my heart, much of your heart. This story points at us, as that hymn says. And you see the way the passage begins. It begins with the people becoming impatient with Moses, ultimately impatient with the Lord. And they come to Aaron and they demand that he make gods, plural, gods to go before them. They want to leave Sinai. They've been there long enough. They want to get away from the mountain. They want to get to the promised land. They want to go to that land flowing with milk and honey. They want the gifts. They don't really care very much about the giver, though. And ultimately, of course, their sin here was the sin of doubting God's goodness, doubting his love. God doesn't really know what's best for us. He really doesn't have our best interests in view. We're ready to move on from him. We've got our own agenda. But we need gods to go before us, they say. And Aaron, as you saw, was all too willing. He commanded them, verses 2 and 3, to bring their golden earrings. The people did. And there's even a sense of eagerness, isn't there, among the people. They're bringing their gold to Aaron. They're eager to give. They're willing to give. Far more willing to give up what was precious to them than to serve their idolatrous hearts than they were to serve the living God, to serve the God who's redeemed them. Remember, their story points at us. We think of the time, the energy, the resources that we can spend on that which is dearest to us, your hobbies, your collections, your interests, sports, the things you hold dear to your heart, and then compare that with the time, energy, and resources and giving and serving the Lord. And who gets more of your time? Who gets more of your energy? Who gets more of your resources? Who are you more willing and eager to serve, your idols or God? Their story points at us. Verse 4, Aaron took their gold, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. As one author said, he gave it eyes, though it would never see. He gave it ears, though it would never hear. He gave it feet, though it would never walk. Here was a god that they would need to carry. And they were forsaking the God who carried them. And yet the people look upon this molded calf, this god that they have made, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, there's some debate about whether this is breaking the first commandment or the second commandment. That's a discussion, isn't there? The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Are they breaking the first commandment? The second commandment says, "You shall make no graven images." Are they breaking the second commandment? Is this a breaking of the first commandment? Are they having other gods before the true God? Or is this a breaking of the second commandment, trying to worship the true God with a false god, in a false way? Both, I think. In all likelihood, both. Knowing Israel as we do, their history will prove this, bear this out. They're always trying to cover their bases. And so they would blend the worship of the true God with false worship and with false gods, and they were syncretistic in this way. And so I think this is in all likelihood a breaking not only of the first commandment, but of the second commandment. Now maybe we could do a little game and see what other commandments are broken here. The first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment. For they say, "This is your God." They're taking God's name in vain. And then verses 5 and 6 point out that they're also breaking the seventh commandment. As the children of Israel rose up to play, that's a reference to gross sexual immorality. Aaron's made this calf for them. He built an altar for it. He proclaims a feast for it. And the people are very much ready to feast and to have their fun. Verse 6, this idolatry of Israel revealed what was really in their hearts. They didn't want to give themselves to God. They wanted to do their own pleasure. They wanted to live their way. They're willing to have God with them, but only a God after their own image. They're willing to have God with them, but only if he's with them on their terms, not on his. And remember, their story points at us. One author said, "We may not be tempted to make a golden calf, but we are tempted to turn God into the kind of God we would like him to be. We want God to teach our minds, but not to transform our hearts. We want him to give us a lift when we worship him on Sundays, but We don't want him to govern all our words and actions the rest of the week. We want him to change others, but we don't really want him to change us. We want his love without his holiness and his mercy without his justice. We are willing to have God on our terms, but we don't really want him on his. But God will only have us on his terms and not on ours. And he makes that abundantly clear as he now speaks to Moses, verses 7 and following. He commands Moses to go down, and you notice the language there, to his people, to Moses' people. Notice that God says they're Moses' people. He doesn't call them his people. They're not worthy of it. They deserve to be cut off. They deserve to be destroyed. They deserve to be consumed. And God here calls Moses to go down and to see from the foot of the mountain what he sees from the top, from the glory cloud. He wants Moses to go down and see just how quickly they have turned aside and how they've proved themselves once again to be a very stiff-necked people. And then God says to Moses, let me alone that I may consume them in my wrath, and I will make of you a great nation. What a temptation that must have been for Moses. All he had to do was to look upon these people and say, I want nothing more to do with them. There were so many times they wanted nothing to do with Moses. They always complained against him. They even wanted to stone him. Here was his chance. Renounce them, have nothing more to do with that stiff-necked people. And not only that, but God's promise here. He would destroy them and then what? Make a great nation of Moses. Here was the opportunity for Moses to be someone, for his name to be great again. Maybe these people would be called the Mosesites. And on another level, isn't that what we all want? We want to know that our lives are significant. We want to know that they matter. God, in effect, is saying that he will consume them, Moses, and make you into a great nation. And the only thing that would be necessary is for Moses to stop crying out to God, for Moses to stop serving as a mediator between them. Let me alone, God says. Stop crying out on their behalf, and I'll consume them, and I'll make you a great nation. And what's the very first thing Moses does in response? Here's Moses at his most beautiful. Verses 11 and following. He doesn't leave God alone. He doesn't stop crying out on behalf of the people. Moses immediately intercedes for these people. These people. He pleads for them. He doesn't make excuses for them. He doesn't sugarcoat their sin. But notice what he does. Moses pleads with God, not on the basis of who Moses is, certainly not on the basis of who the people are. He pleads with God on the basis of who God is. Look especially at verse 13. Moses makes his appeal here to God's covenant promises. His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his covenant faithfulness, to his covenant mercies, his hesed, to his covenant love. Have mercy upon them, O God, not because of who they are, but because of who you are and what you've said. Now remember what Moses has been seeing for these 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai. He's been seeing who God is. The plans for the tabernacle. He has seen heaven and the dwelling place of God and his people. And in the furniture of the tabernacle, he's seen Christ, the great message of salvation. Moses has learned so much about who God is, and that leads him directly and immediately to base his plea for pardon on who God is. And God listens, and God relents, verse 14. But we need to ask the question here, don't we? This is one of those places we can get twisted around a little bit. Did God change his mind? Did God change his plan? Scrap plan A, going with plan B now. Well, no, not at all. Because God's sovereignty is true sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, he ordains not only the ends, but he also ordains the means to those ends. And he ordains that Moses would pray. And he even works in such a way in this passage that he is the very one that has roused Moses to intercede and pray. So God's not changed his mind. He's not changed his plan. He's accomplished the ends that he has always ordained through the means that he's always ordained. And he's revealing in all of this more and more of who he is. A just God, but a God who in wrath remembers mercy. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Though we have all sinned against him, still his love and grace abide. Well, now Moses goes down the mountain again. This is a fourth or fifth time. Verses 15 and following. He goes down with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, written on both sides. It's the work of God. It's the writing of God engraved on those stones, written by the very finger of God. And this was the law the people were breaking, the law of God. And we hear and Moses sees that they're breaking the law of God with joy and gladness and pride. They're singing, literally singing in their sin, taking pleasure in their sin. Moses, who had been with God, took no pleasure in the scene at all. He came down, saw the golden calf, the people partying, and he cast the two tablets to the ground at the foot of the mountain, breaking them in pieces because they had broken covenant with God. Their stubborn hearts had actually not been tamed. They were a sinful people. They broke their promise. They sinned against God. And so Moses comes down after breaking those two tablets of stone. And you notice what he does in verse 20. He takes the calf which they made. He burns it. He grinds it up into powder. He scattered it on the water. And he makes the children of Israel drink it. What's going on there? Well, it's as though Moses were saying to them, you really believe this God whom you made with your hands, whom I destroyed, and whose ashes you have now drunk? You really believe this is the God that brought you out of Egypt? What were you thinking? And then he confronts his older brother Aaron, verse 21. And he says, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron responds. Well, he responds as we so often do. He responds as our first parents did. Adam and Eve in the garden. He tried to downplay his sin, doesn't he? Look at verses 22 and following. Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. Keep cool, Moses. This isn't a big deal. You know the people. They're set on evil. It's not my fault. It's their fault. And then perhaps most pathetically of all, the end of verse 24. They brought me their gold, and I just took it and threw it into the fire, and bam, out came this calf. This idol just made itself. But Moses wasn't born yesterday. He didn't buy it. He saw what was going on. He saw that the people were unrestrained. And so Moses forced the people to make a costly, costly choice. Verses 26 and 27. Choose then whom you will serve. And in verses 28 and 29, we learn that only the tribe of Levi served God. It was no easy stand to take, because they're ordered to go through the camp and to put to death fathers and brothers and sons and family members who sinned against God. What's first in your heart? Is God above all? Really above all? We learn there also in those verses that the tribe of Levi would be set apart and consecrated to the Lord for their stand that day. This is their start. But then look at what Moses did the next day, verses 30 and following. Moses came down the mountain, identified with his people, and instead of continuing to beat them over the head with their sin, notice what he does the next day. He says, you've committed a sin, a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses makes the journey back up the mountain again. And he enters into the thick darkness where God was, and he spoke to God again, and he pleaded with God to forgive them. And if God would not forgive them, then Moses said, let me be blotted out of your book of life. It reminds me a little of Paul's words in Romans. I could wish myself accursed, cut off for the sake of my countrymen. Moses asked that he would be treated as they were, and it's really a beautiful prayer. Yet now, verse 32, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Psalm 77, at the end of Psalm 77, Moses is identified as the shepherd of the people. And he proves himself to be exactly that. He identifies fully with the sheep, even to the point of being willing to be consumed in wrath with them. Lord, if you're not going to forgive them, if you are going to pour out your wrath upon them, then pour it out upon me as well. He identifies with his people, and in that he shows the true heart of a shepherd. And yet, as beautiful a shepherd as Moses is here, he falls short, doesn't he? He can identify with them, and he does. He can't atone for them. Why can't Moses atone for them? Because Moses is a sinner. He cannot make them right with God. He can plead for mercy. He can plead for pardon on the basis of who God is and God's covenant. He can identify with his people, but he cannot atone for them. And so while God indeed remembers mercy, there are consequences for their sin. Verses 34 and 35, God says there that he will indeed send a plague upon them. And then perhaps most troubling of all, he says that his presence, his angel, will merely go before them, not in their midst. Now, as we'll see in the chapters to come, he does that lest he consume them. He's going to go before them. But all of this, so clearly, doesn't it, points us to the need for a better mediator. It points us to the need of a mediator who stands between God and us, a mediator who comes down not only to identify with us, but to atone for us. It cries out for our need of Jesus. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. You see, the people had just received the glorious, holy law. But they needed the gospel before the law had even made it off the mountain. And that's what they need the gospel even before the law had made it down. That's what we need as well. We need the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This gospel that proclaims to us a mediator who comes down not only, not just to identify with us, as wonderful as that truth is, but a mediator who can also atone for us. The Golden Calf episode, as we've mentioned, the last couple of Lord's Days, this episode comes between the plans for the tabernacle and then the actual building project of the tabernacle. Imagine for a moment, if you follow with me now, imagine for a moment that this episode never happened. That Exodus moved directly from the end of chapter 31 to chapter 35, and there was no 32, 33, 34. Imagine for a moment that God gave the plans for the tabernacle, Moses came down from the mountain, and they started building immediately. Now, there would indeed be a great message of grace in that gospel tent, grace in that gospel furniture as well. But you see what would be missing? There would be very little sense of the need for grace. There would be the inheritance of wonderful gifts, land flowing with milk and honey, a promised land, but very little knowledge of the giver. So in a way, in a 1 Corinthians 10 way, a 1 Corinthians chapter 10 way, we can praise God for this fall of Israel. Not praising Israel, we can praise God. Even as Augustine once called the fall of Adam and Eve a sweet transgression. Now what in the world did he mean by that? Well, what he meant by it and applying it here to Exodus 32 is this. We learn far more about who God is through Adam and Eve's fall into sin, through Israel's fall into sin, through our own fall into sin, of who God is and who we are and how much we need a Savior than if they had not sinned that way. We learn that he is a God who delights in mercy, a God who pardons, a God who forgives, a God who makes atonement, a God who goes on loving. Now, that's not to excuse the sin. It's not to sin that grace may abound, may it never be. But it's to say this, that while our sin not only reveals our hearts to us, it points us even more to God and his heart. He's given us Jesus. Jesus came down to identify with us and to atone for our sin. And he went back up in his resurrection and ascension, and he went back up not with the words of Moses, perhaps I can atone for your sin. He went back up with a glorious confidence and assurance that what he had done did atone for our sin. It is finished. He loved them to the end. And he's there now in the presence of his Father and your Father, pleading our cause, showing his wounds. Our sins are truly forgiven. Full atonement has been made. Hallelujah. We're accepted before God, and he pours forth his Spirit into our hearts, and he writes God's word upon our hearts. Remember that when Moses came back down, he came down with those two tablets of stone. But when Jesus goes up and sends his Spirit down, the Spirit writes the word upon our hearts as he transforms us from glory into glory. And ultimately, Jesus has gone up to bring us up to be with him, to prepare a place for us. Such is the nature of God's love for us. And it's only his love that can ultimately drive idolatry from our idol-making factory of hearts. As that old hymn puts it, Lord, save us from our golden calves. Our sin with grief we own. We would no more be thine by halves, but live to thee alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would keep us fixed upon the mount of your redeeming love, that you would keep us fixed upon Jesus and in him upon that great love for us, a love that never wavers, a love that we can never be separated from, not by all of our foolishness and idolatry, not by all of our sin and our failings, not even by the idolatry that lies in our hearts. And we do pray for that mighty working of your Spirit, that we would know your great love for us more and more, and that your Spirit would drive that idolatry far from our hearts, and that we would be truly thine and thine alone, that we would live to thee alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name.